2 Peter 1. I'm going to read the entirety of the text here. This will be the last time we look at this text together in this series. But let me go ahead and read it together. Let's read it together, starting with verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Father, we pray to you and commit this last time of looking at this text together in this series, asking that you would call to mind what we've learned throughout this time and cement these truths in our hearts and give us an enduring thirst to be more like Christ. Motivate us, encourage us, and exhort us by the power of your Spirit this afternoon for why we ought to diligently pursue Christ-likeness. We pray this in His name. Amen. The story is told of a pastor who was speaking several times in churches, both in North and South Carolina. And his home base during that time was in Asheville, North Carolina. And on one particular night, he was scheduled to speak at a church in South Carolina, some distance away. And he didn't have a car for the trip, so he had some friends in that town that said they would pick him up and take him back after that meeting. And so he told his hosts that he would probably not be back until after midnight. And he thought that was understood, and he thought everything was arranged for how he would get back in. And sure enough, it wasn't until late that night that he was driven back to his host's house in Asheville, North Carolina. And as he approached the home, he saw the light on in the porch. And so he told his friends, you know, you have a long drive back, so you can just head on out. I'll just go up. It looks like they're ready for me. So he goes up to the door and he knocks on the door and there's no answer. And he knocks on the door and there's no answer. And he bangs on the door and there's no answer. And he goes over to the kitchen window and he starts banging on that window, and nobody answered. And he finally gave up, and this was before cell phones. Can you imagine? Most of us can. And he decided, well, I got to go get some help somehow. It was a cold night, and so he started walking down the road, and it was a little bit of a, it wasn't a place that was around a lot of stuff. He walked a couple miles looking for help, looking for a phone to call them and try to wake them up, because he assumed that's what the problem was. And as he's walking, he slips and falls down a ravine a little bit and falls into 2 feet of standing water. Now he's all wet. He's all tired. It's after midnight. And frankly, he's a little frustrated because shouldn't they have known that he was supposed to be home? And he finally gets to a hotel and he calls from the hotel, and the host answers and he goes, I can't get in the house. I'm like 2 miles away. I'm cold. I need to get in. And he goes, oh, I'm so sorry, brother. Don't you know? Right before you left, I gave you the key. And so he reached down in his pocket, and sure enough, there was the key. That story illustrates, and I'm told it's true, the fact that here he was all hot and bothered about the fact that he couldn't get in the house, but the whole time he had the key. Right? Today we're finishing our study in 2 Peter 1, and that true story illustrates something that is true for many Christians. We want to get in the house of spiritual growth, so to speak. We bang on the door. We even rap on the window. And frankly, sometimes we can get a little frustrated. And eventually, whether we want to admit it or not, our frustration can get directed at who? Why haven't you changed me, God? Right? And the whole time, we've got the key in our pocket, so to speak. Not that Jesus is in our pocket, but we have Jesus and He's the key. He's the key for spiritual growth. This passage tells us that Christ is sufficient not only for spiritual life, but also for spiritual growth. He's the key. We have everything we need in Him for spiritual growth. But we are so tempted to look elsewhere for entrance into spiritual growth. And yet we have Christ. And the Satan encourages us to look elsewhere. All of those other methods that we might look towards do not provide spiritual growth. They might modify our external behavior, and they do. Okay? But they don't get to the root that's causing the behavior, and they don't allow us to know the enabling grace of God to change us. They, as it were, reshuffle the deck, card deck of our sin so that that really ugly sin isn't on the top. But another one's there, and that one happens to be more accepted by our society, but it's still just as sinful. All world's methods do is simply mix up your sin a little bit and cover some things over, and in the process uncover other problems. Jesus is the only source and the only sufficient Savior from our sin and sanctification. So for one last time, let's walk through this passage and then look at the final two reasons that Peter gives us for pursuing spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency. What we've seen again and again, I think this is our 14th or 15th study in this text, is this, verses 3 through 4, because Christ is sufficient for spiritual life and spiritual growth, okay, that's a reality. Verses 5 through 7, we must apply all diligence to grow to be more like Christ, okay? What's the nature of our diligence in pursuing spiritual growth? Well, our contribution of diligence to grow spiritually must be on the basis of whose sufficiency? Christ's. Our diligence to grow spiritually must be comprehensive. Now, for this very reason also, apply all diligence. And the focus of our diligence isn't to produce spiritual growth. The focus is actually to supply or to furnish or to set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce that in us. What's the goal of our diligence? Well, the goal is to display Christ-like virtues, which in this text, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is a representative list, would include faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And when you get to verse 8, look what it says. For if these qualities are yours, what qualities? Those Christ-like virtues we just talked about. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. When you get to verses 8 through 11, what you have here are five results of diligently pursuing spiritual growth. But as you look at them, they really turn into five reasons for why we ought to pursue diligently to grow spiritually. And now, what we ought to hear when I say that is why we ought to be diligent about furnishing our lives for the Spirit of God to change us through the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, the hearing of it preached, the praying, fellowship, prayer with God's people, service, considering what good influences in our lives and running toward those, leaving the bad influences. That's setting the stage. So what are the reasons for being diligent and pursuing spiritual growth? What are the reasons for being diligent to furnish our life such that the Spirit of God might produce Christ-likeness in us? Well, we've seen three of them so far, and we're going to see the last two today. we saw this. First of all, because spiritual growth results in greater what of Jesus? Look at verse 8. It results in greater what? Greater knowledge. You're saved through the knowledge of Christ. When you pursue spiritual growth, part of that is coming to know Him more. And the result of coming to know Him more is that you're more fruitful in knowing Him. All right? So since you want to know Christ, pursue growing spiritually. Secondly, because spiritual growth guards against forgetful spiritual darkness and earthly mindedness which characterizes unbelief. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now I'm going to take some time to rehash some of what we looked at here, because all of these reasons are intertwined with one another. And for us to really get the edge of it, we need to keep these things in mind. Verse 9 by itself seems to be speaking to believers. He says this: for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. All right? It seems that they've been what? From their sins. Purified. And yet, he says that someone who is not growing is blind and short-sighted. Those are not flattering descriptions, are they? In fact, in Scripture, normally, who's the blind person spiritually? The unbeliever. Who's the person that's so focused on the earth they can't think about spiritual things? The unsaved, right? So there's a little bit of a, who's he talking about here? And then in the next verse, Peter says that they are to be diligent in pursuing these spiritual virtues, because as they do so, they can make more certain to themselves that they are truly God's chosen and called. Which leaves the door open for whether or not who the people he's talking to truly are, right? Okay? And then, after that, in verse 10 it says, as you do that, you will guard yourself from falling away, which means to be apostatized. And we'll talk about that later, to fall away from the faith. Here's the point. Peter is writing to churches that are full of people who profess to know who? To Christ, right? He's warning them of the false teachers. In fact, most of 2 Peter, if we were to continue in this book, we'd learn about false teachers that he was warning against. He's warning them about those false teachers that are seeking to infiltrate the churches and to lead them astray. And he's saying that if you are not to be like the false teachers, then you must diligently pursue spiritual growth. Otherwise, you'll be characterized by the same thing they're characterized by. And false teachers are what kind of people? Saved or unsaved? Unsaved. All right? So, in this passage and many others throughout the New Testament, God's reasons for giving words like this is to wake up true believers that are slumbering. And it is to expose false professions. Okay? Because as these kind of texts are looked at, you know whether or not God has truly been producing fruit in your life. You know whether or not He's been working in your life. And you might struggle with some of that, but there's got to be... You can know if there's some evidence, okay? But someone who's just simply been professing, as they look at this, the Spirit of God shows them and can or might show them that they are, in fact, a false professor. These kinds of warning passages are to wake true believers up, and what they will do is run to the light, not away from it. And as they do so, they will bring forth evidence that they are truly a child of God. Okay? So why diligently seek spiritual growth? Number one, because it results in greater knowledge of Jesus. Number two, because it guards against forgetful spiritual darkness and earthly mindedness, which characterizes what? Unbelief, right? Next, and the last point that we considered 2 weeks ago is this. Because spiritual growth brings about present what? Assurance. Present assurance. Look what it says, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Grammatically, this is not presented as another reason. But logically, in the flow of this text, it is. Why pursue spiritual growth? Because it brings about present assurance. Since these things are so, be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. What we considered last time is this. According to God's sovereign foreknowledge, He set His love on specific people and chose them to be saved before they had done good or evil. And then in time, He called them to Himself. And every single human being in this world since Adam has been running away from God, undeserving of God's grace. But God, in His grace, and it is grace, it is a gift, it's not earned, chose to open the eyes of some so that they might actually run to Him. And every single person that ends up in hell one day will only have who to blame? Themselves, because they got what they chose. They got what it's like to try to live life independent of God. And everybody that gets to heaven one day will have who to give thanks to? God alone. Because they got what they did not deserve. And it was because of God's grace. Peter is saying, do you want to know whether or not you are one of those people? Make that more certain to yourself by diligently pursuing spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency, and you will become more personally assured of your standing of grace before God. Someone who's a professing believer but who will not repent of specific sin in their life is someone who can have no personal assurance that they are a child of God. Because unrepentance towards sin is a mark of what kind of a person? An unbeliever. Now, what is the ground or the basis for personal assurance of salvation? What we see here is that one of the ways that you can see God produce spiritual assurance of your salvation is through growing spiritually, right? Is that ground level? Is that what's behind everything? No. Okay. D.A. Carson gives this very helpful illustration. I want to give it to you. Imagine two Jewish men on the day of the very first Passover in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. Of course, the great event that would happen that night was that everyone who did not have blood on the doorposts would their firstborn son would be killed. Imagine that there was a Joshua talking to a Caleb, not the later Joshua, Caleb and Joshua, but there were a lot of Joshuas and Calebs, okay? And Joshua says to Caleb, are you nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Joshua responds, God told us exactly what to do through Moses. Put the blood on the post. Slay the lamb, put the blood on the post, pack your stuff, get ready to go, eat the lamb. That's what God said to do. Haven't you done it? No, I'm not nervous. Caleb's response is, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But when you think of all the death that's going to happen tonight and all the crazy plagues that have been happening around here, it's a little scary, don't you think? I'll be glad when this night's over. Joshua responds, I'm not scared in the least. I trust in the promises of God. Don't you? Caleb says, I do, but it's scary. That night, the angel of death swept through the land, and which one lost his son? Neither one of them. Why? It's not about the intensity or the clarity of your exercise of faith. It's about your faith, the object of your faith. Right? Which one of them put the blood on the doorpost? Which one was covered? One person wasn't very assured of it, were they? The other one was. The ground of the assurance, though, is who? Jesus Christ, that the blood pointed to, right? Of the Lamb of God. You see that? That's the ground. Now, my guess is that if Caleb, if that in the story, I think that's right, yeah, Caleb. If Caleb had, in terms of New Testament ways of thinking, if he would pursue diligently spiritual growth, guess what would happen? He would be more confident than he was. But the issue is, where's the faith in? Okay? One believer might still struggle with assurance of salvation, but if their faith is in Jesus Christ, their salvation is not dependent upon the intensity or clarity of their exercised faith, but it is dependent upon the ground or the basis of the Lamb of God shed blood in their place and applied to their heart. Spiritual growth cannot be the ground upon which you have assurance. It is part of your assurance that God uses, but it is not the reason you can have it. Okay? It's an evidence of the fact that you have your faith in Jesus Christ, but that is the ground. We ought to pursue spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency, because it will result in growing personal assurance that God has set His love on us before a time, and He has sovereignly and personally called us to salvation at some point in our lives. But that spiritual growth is not the ultimate ground of our assurance, and it is not the object of our faith. If you start looking to your life to see whether or not you're saved, and you start trusting in whether or not there's fruit, what's become the object of your faith? Your growth. That can't be the object. The object is Christ and Christ alone. So make sure your faith is in Christ alone, and on that base, and that He's the basis of your hope, and not your obedience. But then do what Peter said. Diligently pursue what? Spiritual growth. And God will use that to assure your heart. That brings us to the last two reasons to pursue spiritual growth. We're going to break some new ground here. Here it is. Because spiritual growth guards against, as assuring as that just was, all right? The next point is this: because spiritual growth guards against falling away from the faith. It guards against falling away from the faith. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? Those virtues, right? You will never, say it with me, stumble. You will never stumble. There are some that try to take the edge off this by saying that it is speaking about the fact that if you practice these things, you will never fall into sin. And of course, that's true. If you perfectly practice the virtues of Christ-likeness, would you ever sin? No. But the context is dealing with someone making certain of their calling and election. And then verse 11 speaks of entering what? Into the eternal kingdom. What's at issue here? Someone's what? Someone's salvation, right? In addition, the word stumble is regularly used in the New Testament for the concept of falling away or apostasy. Turn to Romans 11:11. Romans 11:11. Hang with me here. All right? We're going to come around and try to put this all together, but I'm just trying to show you that this is actually talking about falling away from the faith. Romans 11:11. In the context, Paul's arguing that the nation of Israel has been set aside at this time in the plan of God so that the gospel might be available for the Gentiles. Yet there's still a remnant, even in this age of Jews that are getting saved. But that right now they've been set aside, though in the future He will reenact His purposes for them, and they will be, the remnant that's remaining of Israel will be saved, and national Israel will be restored. But look what it says in verse 11. I say then that they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? All right. The word that's in 2 Peter is not stumble. They did not stumble so as to what? Fall. In that context, Paul is saying they didn't stumble so as to fall away from God's ultimate saving purposes for them as a nation. You see that? Okay, go back to 2 Peter. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And the next verse talks about entering the kingdom of God. You will never stumble, and you could actually kind of add this concept, because I think that's the point. Stumble what? You could even say eternally. You could say stumble away from the presence, from the saving purposes of God. Now that raises questions, doesn't it? All right, so let's work through some of those. Schreiner says this: believers who confirm their call and election by living in a godly manner will not stumble. That is, they will not forsake God, abandon Him, and commit apostasy. First question that comes up when we consider that together is this: can someone lose their what? Can they lose their salvation? And you know what I believe from Scripture on that, and I think I know what you believe. What's the answer? No. All true believers will persevere in faith until they see Jesus face to face. But there are all kinds of texts in Scripture that also say all true believers what? Must persevere. You see that? Now, you can play games with the Bible and try to eliminate one of those if you want, but it won't be honoring to the Lord. Nobody loses their salvation that's saved, but everybody will persevere that's saved, but everybody that's saved must what? Persevere. Think of it this way. A movie director writes a movie about a man that finishes a marathon against all odds with a disability. The story's been written that the runner will finish the marathon. In fact, when it comes to the day to shoot the movie, they actually have him run the marathon to make it really, really real. Okay. The plan is for the actor to run an actual marathon for the film shoot. And yet when the film shoot comes, the crowd that's near the finish line is cheering and urging him to finish the race. It's a movie shoot. Okay. Now there's weaknesses to this illustration, but you're going to get the big point. Okay. You could ask, why are they urging him to run? He's going to what? It's a movie that's already been written. Why are they cheering him to run? All right. In fact, you might think, imagine a person on the seat of the crowd saying, "Hey, man, you don't sweat it. You don't need to finish. The story's about you finishing. It's going to happen. It's got to happen. That's why we're here." That'd be ridiculous, though, wouldn't it? I mean, if the runner doesn't finish the race, then he's not the one the author wrote about, right? Rather, what the runner in the set ought to be thinking is this: the author chose me to run and finish this race for the movie, so I have to run and finish the race. Why? Because that's what he's chosen for me to do. I know this is my destiny. It's a settled matter. I will finish this race, so I'm going to keep running with all of my might. You see it? Scripture teaches that there will be those that apostatize, that is, fall away from the faith. Now, here's a key point. Not because they were ever truly what? But because they were never part of the race. Okay? Listen to what the... And how do you say that? Is it you just playing games? No, I'm stating what Scripture says. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, meaning away from the faith, but they were not really what? They weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. In terms of the illustration I gave, you could put it this way. You know what? That runner right there, he just fell away from the movie. Why did he fall away from the movie? Because he wasn't a runner. He wasn't the movie. Right? And yet, the real runner, you'd say, you got to finish the race, right? Yeah, you got to finish the race. You're the runner. Why should you diligently pursue spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency? Because growth guards against what? Falling away from the faith. That is a biblical statement. Spiritual growth guards against falling away from the faith. You say, well, you can't fall away from the faith. Right. But you better not. You say, what? You see the pressure there? A true believer will not. And when they hear a warning like that, are invigorated to keep running further. And reality is, when these warnings are given, the reality is not everyone that hears this warning is truly a what? And so they say, keep focusing on growing. And those people realize, I'm not concerned about growing, so maybe I'm not saved. And so they come to know Christ. The other people realize, I'm not growing like I should be, but I am saved. And so they get started again and they finish the race. Now, if that's the case, what does that tell you about spiritual growth? If spiritual growth guards against falling away from the faith, how important is it for those who profess faith to grow spiritually? Give me a word. It's one word. Very important, right? One word. It's essential. Right? It's part of being a true believer. True believers grow in Christ's likeness because they are true believers. So true believers will persevere until eternity, but true believers must persevere until eternity. And where should your confidence and persevering be placed?
In Christ.
In Christ, right? Remember, we are to pursue spiritual growth on the basis of whose sufficiency?
Christ.
So, obviously, that's where your confidence is. We're to pursue that spiritual growth on the basis of whose sufficiency? Christ. You see, our perseverance until the end is wrapped up in Christ. He's the one that enables us to persevere until the end. Listen to what Jude 1:24 says. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Who's able to keep you from stumbling? Christ is. 2 Peter 3:17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Don't fall. Rather, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's really only two choices, right? Right? There's grow or contradict your profession, and eventually it will be shown that you're not what? A believer. Why pursue this? Because you want a greater knowledge of Christ. Because you don't want to be characterized by the marks of unbelief, do you? If you're a believer. Because you want to have a greater present assurance. And because, as we just saw, spiritual growth guards against falling away from the faith. Next. Because spiritual growth ensures an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. It ensures an abundant entrance. Look at verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. All right, so let's ask some questions, and I think I have this on your outline too. What is the way to ensure an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom? What's the way? To diligently pursue what on the basis of Christ's sufficiency? Spiritual growth, right? In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. What is the way? Well, let's read verse 5. Now, for this reason, also applying all diligence to supply your life so that these things might be produced. For in this way, verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So in this way refers to diligent pursuit of spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency. As you are diligent to pursue spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. All right, here's another question. Well, here's the answer. The answer is to diligently pursue spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency. Here's another question. What does it mean to enter the eternal kingdom? Okay, what does that mean? Let me give you an understanding of what that is, and let's try to talk about it. To enter into the presence of Jesus for all eternity in God's kingdom. Okay, to enter into the presence of Jesus for all eternity in God's kingdom. It's talking about the culmination of our salvation. That's going to happen in one of two ways for believers. Either we're going to be alive and Christ is going to come back for His people and rapture us before the tribulation. And we're going to be with Him. We're going to enter into His presence eternally in His kingdom. God's kingdom, right? The point being here, for all eternity in God's kingdom. Or we're going to die, immediately go to be with Him. And we're going to enter into His presence for all eternity in His kingdom. Right? Now, it's a little bit strange, in a sense, or unusual, the way Peter's speaking here. If you've trusted in Christ, you are part of Christ's spiritual messianic kingdom in the church, so to speak, right now. But there's a coming a day when Christ returns in His glory to this earth that He will set up His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years here on this earth, and you will enter into that kingdom. Okay? But that's not the eternal kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, when Christ puts down all the enemies and He hands it over to the Father, and God will be all in all, that will usher in the new heavens, new earth, and that will be the eternal what? Kingdom, you could say. So, this is when He says abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom, He's not trying to give you a chronology and all kinds of events about the end times. He's just saying you're going to be in God's kingdom forever. That's what He's saying. And you enter that either through the rapture, through death, right? And then there's various phases of how that all works out. Peter's point is to really make the point that those who grow spiritually will ensure that they will enter into the presence of Jesus Christ in God's eternal kingdom in a certain way. It is true that all those who enter into the eternal presence of Christ must exhibit ongoing real spiritual fruit, isn't it? That's what we've seen. Spiritual growth is not the reason why someone enters into the eternal presence of Jesus, but it is necessary because all true believers grow. But I do not think that's the main point here. Peter's making another point. He's already shown us that spiritual growth is necessary. If we don't grow, we're in danger of falling away, right? The next question we want to ask is this, though. Is Peter addressing whether or not someone enters eternity or the way in which they enter? That's the question. Whether or not is he addressing here in verse 11 whether they will or the way they do? Let's read the verse and you try to figure it out, okay? Verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What's it talking about? The word abundantly shows you the way in which they're going to enter, right? The emphasis isn't so much on whether or not they're going to. The emphasis is on how they're going to enter. You see that? Now that sounds interesting, doesn't it? The point he's making is that we ought to diligently pursue spiritual growth among other reasons because the manner in which we enter eternity, the manner in which we enter into the eternal presence of Jesus Christ, the culmination of our salvation, is directly connected to our diligent pursuit of spiritual growth now. Your pursuit of spiritual growth today is eternally significant, and so is mine. I think the point here is about eternal rewards. Peter is saying if you diligently pursue spiritual growth on the basis of Christ's sufficiency, God will abundantly supply to you entrance into His Son's eternal kingdom. He will reward you more abundantly than if you had not been as diligent to pursue spiritual growth. Now, does that raise a few questions? It does, doesn't it? But before we answer some of those, I just want to point this out. This, just like we saw in Psalm 19 this morning, this is designed by God to motivate us here. And it's a good motivation, as long as we have some things in mind. Okay? Paul, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ and our lives being evaluated for the purpose of reward, says this: if any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a what? Reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be what? Yet so as through fire. Does that sound like a difference of an abundance of entry? Doesn't it? That implies that there is a way to be saved by God's grace, but to arrive in eternity with less reward than you could have because you're trying to build upon Christ's foundation in a wrong way. Now, let's raise some questions about this and deal with them. And you got to stay with me here. If you jump off and come back in at some point, you might accuse me of something, all right? You can't do that, all right? Stay with me here. Here's some objections and questions to there being different entrances into the rewards in eternity. Here's a question. How can there be a more abundant entrance for some believers than others into eternity? I thought entering eternity was based on faith in Jesus and not our works. What's the answer? Correct. That's right. Different rewards in eternity is scripturally compatible with salvation by grace alone. Okay, the Bible's clear. Salvation by grace alone, but there's also going to be what? Different rewards. So if you or I have a problem with that, our problem isn't that it's a problem. Our problem is with what God's Word says. Okay, so we've got to figure out what it means. The reason anyone goes to heaven is because of Jesus. He's the ground, the basis, the foundation upon which anyone goes to heaven, not their obedience. And yet Scripture also teaches there will be different rewards. So according to Scripture, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is not contradictory to differing rewards. So here's another question. Doesn't this mean, though, that there will be degrees of happiness in heaven? How can that be? Okay. You ready for this? Hang on. I'm going to say yes. Let me explain why. I'm going to say that there are differing capacities to experience eternal joys. Differing capacities to experience eternal joys. Now, that I need to clarify what that means. Because there's a big difference between happiness here and happiness there. Got it? You ready? Don't jump off. Here's what Jonathan Edwards, a really great theologian in American history, tried to explain that. He said this, quote, "Every vessel that is cast into the ocean of happiness is full." You get that? "Though there are some vessels far larger than others, and there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign throughout the whole society." So what Edwards is saying is that there will be different capacities with which we will be able to be filled with eternal joys. Okay? It'll be perfect. It'll be exactly what we... It'll be all of God's grace. But here's another thing. There will be no envy there. Because I can guarantee you, for every single one of us, there's going to be other people in heaven that are going to have a lot more rewards than us, right? And here in this world, what happens when that happens? Even in the most sanctified believer, sometimes envy springs up, doesn't it? That will not happen in heaven. You'll be so full of joy. Your little vessel, my little vessel, will be so full of the ocean of God's glory and joy that we will not be envious of that Titanic, so to speak, filled with water over there with someone else. All right? It's not going to be there. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be fine. Let me give you John Piper's explanation of this. I think it's helpful. If you get down to the essence of what would be good reward in heaven, it's knowing and tasting and having a capacity for greater delights in God and awareness of God and enjoyment of God. And I think that that is what Edwards means when he says there are differing degrees of holiness and glory, since the essence of holiness and the essence of glory is the heart's treasuring and esteeming of God above all things. Our God-treasuring happiness is our holiness and our glory. That is why Edwards talks about differing degrees of holiness, differing degrees of glory. Not that there are unholy people in heaven or inglorious people in heaven or unhappy people in heaven, but that everybody's capacities will be full, but the capacities will be different. That's hard to understand, isn't it? The rewards, and so that's an important thing, I think, to recognize that. Let me give another qualification. The rewards in eternity are all of what? All of God's what? All of His grace. God's sovereign grace does not limit our human responsibility. We're commanded to diligently pursue spiritual growth on the basis of what Christ did for us and how we do matters. And we see differing rewards here. But also remember this. It's all of God's grace. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul says, I labored more than anybody, but not me, God's grace. No one in eternity is going to say, look at me, I worked harder than anyone else. Everyone is going to say, the labor that I did was because God's grace at work is in me. Nobody's going to have envy. Everybody's going to be full to capacity and joy and glory. But there are going to be differences of capacity. Folks, we have everything we need for spiritual growth in Christ Jesus, so we must diligently pursue Christ-like virtues. The way we do so is by bringing our diligence alongside of Christ's sufficiency, and the focus of our diligence is to set the stage for the Spirit of God to produce this in us. And why should we do this? Well, because we really want to know who better. Yeah, we want to know Christ better. And we don't want to be marked by what? The characteristics of unbelief. We don't want that. And we really want to be assured children of God, don't we? And we don't want to quit. We don't want to fall away, do we? And you know what? We should want to have an abundant entrance. God wants us to want that. Folks, we have got to depend on Jesus for this. And if you're to take anything away from this text, what we ought to take away from this text is spiritual growth is not optional. Right? It's not optional. It's part of being a believer. Diligently pursue it according to the text that God gives us here. And you can be confident that as you do that, you will have a more abundant entrance than you would have if you just kind of sloth your way through the race. In fact, you're going to have assurance now that you're actually a runner in the race as you pursue that growth. So may the Lord communicate this to our hearts and grow us in it. And if you have any further question or discussion about that, please talk to me afterwards and we'll keep wrestling with it together. But just trying to coordinate the things of what Scripture says on all on levels on this area. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for Your grace. And Lord, we can't wrap our minds around eternity. And if we could, we would be You. And we acknowledge very freely we're not. But we do want to delve into what Your Word does say. Lord, we want to have the greatest capacity possible to experience the joys that You have for us in heaven. And we know by Your grace we're going to be there through faith in Christ. And we know that when we're there, it'll be perfect joy. But we do desire to be to pursue an abundant entrance. We do desire to be faithful followers of You, growing in faithfulness, diligent in pursuing spiritual growth. And I pray that no one here would fall away. I pray that if anyone here is not growing and they know they're not growing, that they would wake up and they would see that they are a true believer and that they would pursue this. And if they're not growing, but they realize they're not a believer, they just have a profession, that You would show them that and they would trust in Christ and that Your work would greatly be shown in their life. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this day of worship. And we ask that You would take these truths and grow us through them, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.